There are very few experiences that are more distressing to the human heart than loss. Even if the object concerned is no more than a sentimental trinket or a pet animal, we feel heartbroken when we lose things. But when it's a person involved, our sense of emotional devastation can be almost unendurable. You ask the widow, or the orphan, or even the divorcee, and they'll tell you. Love's power to enrich our lives is matched only by its power to embitter them with tragedy when we lose what we have loved. And as we come to these verses in the Gospel of John, just such a tragedy is about to engulf the disciples. Judas has gone off into the night intent upon his act of betrayal. Jesus knew it was now only a matter of hours before that moment arrived toward which his life had been inexorably moving for the last 3 years, the moment of his death. This supper he's sharing with his dear friends would be the last one they had together. And the premonition of that separation, it hangs dark and brooding like a pall over their whole conversation around the table. For their part, the disciples just can't fully understand what's going on. They've never seen Jesus in this mood before. It bewildered them. It frightened them. Their hearts were troubled. Jesus spoke on the one hand of imminent triumph. Now is the Son of Man glorified, he says. But if that's so, why does such dark sorrow furrow his brow? He challenges them with the importance of their mutual affection. Love one another, he says. But then why does he add that ominous past tense, as I have loved you? Most disturbing of all, of course, is the way he keeps on echoing that depressing word, going. I'm going, he says. I'll be with you only a little longer, my children. You will look for me. Where I'm going, you can't come. Like a dying parent trying to warn his little ones of the blow that's about to strike their family. So Jesus here, with a tenderness almost unparalleled even within his gentle manners, prepares the disciples for his departure. My children, he says, I'm going. It's little wonder that this seventh and final discourse in John's Gospel is often called the farewell discourse. No valedictory sermon ever preached is more moving or sensitive. And such is its depth of interest for us, that though we've, generally speaking, skimmed over earlier discourses in John's Gospel at the rate of one a Sunday, we are going to invest several weeks in the study of this valedictory discourse. I hope you're going to feel that labour is worth the effort. After we have called this series Introducing Jesus, and I think many of us would judge that there is no passage in the whole of Scripture that introduces Jesus quite so intimately as these chapters we're embarking on this morning. For our first study, though, as we look at the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of 14, we're going to focus our attention on three questions which the disciples of Jesus, in their downcast and perplexed spirits, respond to his air of gloomy foreboding with. Each of the questions tells us something about the character of the inquirer, and each represents, in a way, a different kind of response to grief. First, there's Peter, and we read about at the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of 14. Then there's Thomas in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 14. And then there's Philip in verses 8 to 14. I hope that as we study these three and the way they react to the prospect of losing Jesus, we're going to find echoes of our own temperaments. And that hopefully we may find insight too into the way that Jesus would answer our inner doubts and questionings that maybe we bring to him today. So let's start with Peter. Peter the fanatic, we've called him, I hope not too unfairly. You see what he says in verses 36 and 37 of chapter 13. Lord, where are you going? He asks. Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Lord, why can't I follow you now? He asks. I will lay down my life for you. You often observe that the first stage of grief is simply one of non-acceptance, a refusal to believe the bad news. It can't be true, doctor. There must be something you can do. I won't let it happen. And Peter, being the kind of impetuous and excitable person he was, I suppose was an obvious candidate for that kind of semi-hysterical reaction, if you like. Why can't I follow you now? There's a kind of infantile petulance about his impatience, isn't there? You can almost imagine him pouting as he says the words. The thought of separation had reduced this strong man to the self-pitying sulkiness of a whimpering child. You're not to blame him for that. Desperation in bereavement can very quickly reduce even the sanest of men to such irrational, immature protests. Grief does it to many people. We dare not condemn him for his emotions. He was devoted to Christ. And yet sympathy mustn't blind us to the peril implicit in his wild remarks. I will lay down my life for you, he said. You detect the irony in that. If you were here last week, perhaps, you can. See, it was just a few months before that Jesus himself had used those very words, wasn't it? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But Peter, consumed with love for his master, can't bear such a thought. He would rather reverse the roles. No, Lord, he says, you mustn't lay down your life for me. I will lay down my life for you. I wonder if there was just a trace of an indulgent smile flickering on Jesus' lips as he reflects this bravado back to Peter for a little bit of maturer reflection. Will you, he says? Will you really lay down your life for me? See, for all its veneer of self-abnegation, there are delusions of grandeur here. There's pride. Fierce, courageous, maybe even admirable pride in some ways, but pride all the same. The pride which earlier in this chapter, in verse 8, had sought to isolate itself in a little personal island of independence and self-sufficiency. No, Lord, you'll never wash my feet, he said. And now that same pride, an hour later, is still there, asserting its own individual superiority. I will lay down my life for you, he says. Not we. He speaks not on behalf of the disciples. No, though everybody else may be a weakling and a craven coward, he says, I won't. I will lay down my life for you. Surely it can be different for me, Jesus. Me, Peter. But Peter, don't you realize there are moments when you can do nothing? Nothing but be a spectator of somebody else's sacrifice. Nothing but be a recipient of somebody else's generosity. You can't put Jesus in your debt, Peter. It's impossible. Jesus owes us nothing. It is we who depend on him for charity. Devastating as that may be to our egos, we have to get to the point where we're willing to see it that way. Pride is the one passion Jesus cannot allow any disciple of his to arrive at the dawn of Good Friday with. I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me. 3 times. So you see, Jesus answers the irony of Peter's boast with the even greater irony of Peter's denial. This brave disciple will, before the night is out, despise himself for his cowardice. This devoted disciple, before the night is out, will howl in self-reproach for his disloyalty. This superior disciple, before the night is out, will be blushing in shame at the humiliation of his failure. It would be a hard lesson to learn. But Peter must learn it, as indeed we all must learn it. For Jesus doesn't love us because we are faithful to him. He doesn't love us because we're willing to die for him. He loves us in spite of the fact that we are perfidious, that we are weaklings in his cause. And our devotion to him must be built on the embarrassment of that self-knowledge. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who feels they have failed as a Christian. You've read missionary biographies, and instead of inspiring you, it depresses you in the extreme. Oh, if only I could be as committed as that, you say to yourself. You go to your Bible study group, and you come away feeling thoroughly inadequate. Oh, they're so much more keen than I am. So you sit this morning in church, bowed down under your spiritual inferiority complex, dazzled by all the halos that seem to be surrounding you in the next door seats. Well, listen, Jesus is not as impressed as you are by the veneer of super spirituality which some of us project. He's a master psychiatrist, and he knows how much of that is just a defense mechanism against our inner vulnerability. Wild gestures of discipleship, rash promises, intense Christian activity, crazy heroics. These are the marks of a fanatic. And fanaticism is a neurosis born not out of spiritual strength, but of chronic spiritual insecurity. Jesus is not looking for fanaticism from you this morning any more than he was looking for it from Peter. The first thing he requires of any of us is faith. Do not let your hearts be troubled, he says. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Very famous words, words that have cheered many a funeral in their time, but words, let it be noted, spoken first to a group of disciples who, under the pressure of intense emotional battering, were just about to fail. Jesus is encouraging them here, first and foremost, not to be cast down by that failure. That's what he's getting at when he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Yes, like Peter, all of you before the night is out are going to feel like failures. But your infidelity will not forfeit your hope. This Christianity thing I'm talking about isn't confidence in what you can do for me. It's confidence in what I have done for you. Trust in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Yes, even you, Peter, failure though you are. Because that phrase, many rooms, has led to a considerable amount of rather fanciful speculation on the part of some commentators. Some, encouraged by the authorized version rendering of it as many mansions, have imagined each of the redeemed in heaven as furnished with some kind of spiritual equivalent of Buckingham Palace. Others have traced a connection to Jewish apocalyptic and believe that Jesus is talking about here about degrees of bliss which the redeemed can enjoy in heaven, a bit like on a luxury liner. You know, you get first class, second class, and third class berths. Still others point out that the Greek word he's using is employed by some Greek authors to mean stopping places on a journey. So they conclude that Jesus is speaking here of our pilgrimage to heaven as an ascent, undertaken in stages, a bit like the grades you have to pass through when you're learning the piano. And many rooms have lots and lots of interpreters. And they're all attractive theories, but frankly, none of them carries a very great deal of conviction with me. I don't know how you find them. By far the most obvious and satisfying interpretation of what Jesus means by that phrase is simply this, that in heaven there is room enough for all. There's plenty of room there. Don't worry then, Peter. Life is not like an entrance examination in which you must show yourself superior to all the other Christians in order to gain one of the limited available places in the higher institution. It's not a big competition in which only those who are prepared to be heroes and martyrs have any chance. No, for a Christian, heaven is my Father's house. In other words, it's home. That's how we are to think of it. It's home. It's where we belong. Trust God, he says. And more than that, trust me. I know what I'm talking about in this matter. If there was any possibility of any disciple of mine forfeiting his right of abode in that heavenly country, don't you think I would have told you about it? Now, take my word for it. There is a place reserved there for you, for every Christian believer. And it's precisely to confirm that reservation that I must leave you now. That's why I don't want you to despair about my going. For the parting will not be forever. Some of you may be, like Peter, will follow me through the corridor of death later on. You'll find me there waiting for you on the other side of that corridor. Some of you perhaps will still be alive when I return to this world on the last day to wind up history, and you'll meet me that way. It really makes no difference. Either way, I am going to make sure of our personal reunion. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That's a promise. So let's have no fanaticism then, Peter. You don't have to die for me, which is just as well, because you will soon discover that right now you couldn't do it even if you wanted to, for all your good intentions. Now what you've got to do is to trust me. Trust me through the bitterness of these coming days, the bewilderment of disappointment, the tears of failure, the darkness of bereavement. Trust me that I do know what I'm talking about, and that the path I'm treading is not a dead end. It's a through road. That brings us to the second questioner, Thomas. We've called him the agnostic. Hope you can see why. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Now, you see, if the reaction of some to bereavement is hysteria, there are others of a more morbid disposition whose characteristic response is to lapse into depression. And I suspect Thomas was one of these. I find something just a trifle amusing about his gloominess in that verse 5, you know. He reminds me distinctly of A.A. Milne's famous donkey, Eeyore. Do you remember? So pessimistic about the possibility of unravelling the mysteries of which Jesus speaks, he shrugs his shoulders in melancholic resignation. His very inquiry isn't so much a question as an affirmation that all questions are pointless. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Far from seeking spiritual illumination, Thomas is in a mood only to exaggerate the hopelessness of the darkness. In short, he's an archetypal agnostic. The sort of man who won't take no for an answer. That is K-N-O-W. Sort who gains perhaps even a certain perverse satisfaction from what he takes to be his irremediable ignorance. We can't know, so what's the point of talking about it? At least we must compliment Thomas on his honesty, mustn't we? There are some people who will never admit perplexity about anything. They always try to pretend they understand. It would have been very easy for Thomas to have donned such a mask of super spirituality and made fawning noises of agreement in this situation. "Oh, quite so, Jesus. Of course we know the way you're going. Peter's just a pompous ass. We're always telling him so." Well, the church has more than its share of such spiritual yes-men, you know, with their plastic piety and their boring orthodoxy. They make life very dull for a pastor. At least Thomas is candid enough to admit that he's got a problem. There's no stereotyped testimony of faith to which he feels he has to conform. If he doesn't know, he'll say so with unrefreshed candor. And I think we must conclude from Jesus' uncritical response to his remarks that he entertained a good deal of respect for that kind of integrity. Maybe it is, as the poet says, there is more faith in honest doubts than in half the creeds. Certainly Jesus doesn't rebuke him as an unbeliever because he says he doesn't know, and that surely in itself is significant, isn't it? But what he does do is to redirect the conversation in a very thought-provoking manner. Jesus answered, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's think about that. See, up till now, he's spoken of heaven as the Father's house and himself as the guide to lead us there. And it seems that part of Thomas's confusion was tied up with the fact that he found it very hard to imagine the next world as a place like that, or to understand how anybody could get there. Perhaps, like many a contemporary rationalist, knowledge for him had to be empirical, scientific, founded on concrete material realities, not abstractions and metaphors. Where is this Father's house, Jesus? Third Street on the right past Mars? And how do you plan to get there? Rocket ship, or will you beam up like Captain Kirk of the Starship Enterprise? These metaphysics are all too airy-fairy for me. They leave too many unanswered questions. Let's face it, Jesus. We don't know about this heaven you talk about. We can't know about such things. So how can we believe in them, let alone find a way ourselves? I am the way, says Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by me. You see what he's doing? He's substituting persons for places. Instead of speaking of the Father's house, he speaks to Thomas of going to the Father. Instead of talking about himself as the guide on that journey, he speaks of himself as the path, as the way. It's as if he's saying to Thomas, look, your rationalistic mindset is taking my physical metaphors too literalistically. If you find it hard to think of heaven as a place, think of it instead as a person. A person which, far from being ignorant, you are already very familiar with. It's me, Thomas. Think of heaven as me. Your problem, Thomas, is not that you don't know what I'm talking about. Your problem is that you don't know me. You don't realize what you've got in me. Of course I haven't analyzed for you the molecular formula for death and resurrection. I don't need to. I am the way. Of course I haven't derived for you the mathematical equation for ultimate reality. I don't need to. I am the truth. Of course I haven't explained to you the philosophical nature of eternal existence. I don't need to. I am the life. Thomas, you old Eeyore, you're like a man who complains he can't get into the car when all the time the car keys are jangling in your pocket. Don't you realize that the answer to your agnosticism is staring you in the face? You do know the way. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Heaven isn't a location you must journey to, Thomas. It's this relationship with me you've already begun. Can I speak very frankly to anybody here who would perhaps take to themselves the title of agnostic? Because I think Jesus is addressing, in addressing Thomas's skepticism, he's saying something of great relevance to you. He's saying, first of all, isn't he, that you must take him seriously. He insists upon it. Now, of course, there are many people who make the multiplicity of world religions and philosophies an excuse for their agnostic lack of commitment to anything. So many different faiths, they say. How can God expect me to know which is the right one, even assuming he's there at all? Jesus won't permit that kind of evasiveness. I am the way, he says. No man comes to the Father except through me. You may speculate all you wish about how God is going to judge the heathen who've never heard of Jesus. The Bible never addresses itself to that question. And for a very simple reason. Anybody who's got a Bible in their hand, by definition, doesn't belong to that company. And since it isn't the purpose of the Bible to satisfy mere idle curiosity, it sees no point whatsoever in telling us about how God plans to judge the heathen. If you want to speculate upon that issue, then you're free to do so. What the Bible does make absolutely crystal clear is that there will be no dissident voices in heaven. There's going to be nobody in heaven saying, what a wonderful chap that Muhammad is. He got me here, you know. Nobody saying, praise be to the Buddha. The Bible insists that in heaven they are united by one single chorus of praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, they cry. If any heathen is going to be saved, he will be saved by Christ. For there is no other way to the Father except through me. And what that means for the agnostic, you see, is that whatever other religions you may think are worth looking into, you cannot afford to ignore Jesus. You have to take him very, very, very seriously. His claims, the exclusiveness of his claims, demand it, sir. But it seems to me Jesus is saying something else very important to an agnostic here. He's saying, you must not make an excuse of your ignorance. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well, he says. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You see, Thomas knew more than he knew. didn't he? And so do you. Though you may call yourself an agnostic, you have come this morning face to face with Jesus. Of course, there are many unanswered questions on your mind, as there were on Thomas's mind. And if you're going to insist that every one of those questions receives a satisfactory answer before you're prepared to call yourself a Christian, you will never find faith. You will die what you are now, a spiritual don't know. But this Jesus is not offering you answers to your philosophical queries this morning. He's offering himself. According to him, the ultimate truth you're looking for isn't a system of propositions to be proven by logic and apprehended by intelligence. It isn't something for intellectuals only. The ultimate truth behind this universe, he says, it's personal. It's him. And it's to be apprehended, therefore, in the only way any person can be apprehended. By trust. By love. You may say it's a gamble. But then all personal relationships are gambles, aren't they? Some of you one of these days are going to come up to an altar or a church like this and you're going to say, I will. And if that isn't a gamble, I don't know what is. Looked at through the funnel vision of the rationalist mindset, all personal relationships are gambles, and yet without such gambles, we beggar ourselves as human beings. Haven't you found that? Well, Jesus this morning invites you to take a gamble on him. He's not demanding that you switch off your brain and stop worrying about your intellectual problems. He's not insisting that you should immediately believe everything that Christians are supposed to believe, predestination, the inspiration of Scripture, and goodness knows what else. He's asking only that you believe him. In other words, that you identify him personally as the source of those answers you seek, irrespective of whether you've found those answers already or ever will do in this life. He says without him we have no chance of finding those answers at all. I am the way, the truth, the life. And that's why I say, you see, that in encountering Jesus this morning, just as it was for Thomas, though we may not realize it, the defensibility of our agnosticism has evaporated. From now on, he says, you do know him and have seen him. There may be some people in this world whose ignorance is excusable. Yours isn't any longer, he says. To remain a don't know after you've come face to face with Jesus is not an act of religious neutralism. It can't be. As far as Jesus is concerned, it's an act of culpable folly. And that brings us to the third questioner. Philip. We've called him the mystic. Verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now there is one third way, you see, in which people sometimes react to bereavement other than non-acceptance or depression. There are some people who turn to the occult. They look for some kind of direct contact with the world beyond to confirm its existence to them. And I suspect Philip rather leans in that direction. Show us the Father. He wants some tangible, some unmediated experience of God that will sweep his doubts away. Perhaps he's thinking of some theophany like Moses received at the burning bush, remember, in the Old Testament. Or maybe he's been influenced by the Greek mystery religions and has his mind on some kind of inner ecstasy, some spiritual trip that will lift him up to new levels of consciousness. Either way, he's asking for what the medieval mystics called the visio dei, the vision of God. And I think either way, there's just a hint of Promethean arrogance in the way he asks for it. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us, he says. I'm reminded of the story of Ptolemy of Egypt, who asked Euclid to teach him all he knew about mathematics during his coffee break. Show us the Father, and that will be enough indeed. So it's jolly well awful. One could not have been surprised if Jesus had replied, don't be such an idiot, Philip. You're asking for the moon. Every Jew knows that God is invisible. There is no such thing as unmediated experience of God, whatever the mystics claim. No man has ever seen God. And yet the interesting thing is that though Jesus does in a sense scold Philip for asking such a stupid question, he does so for totally the opposite reason, doesn't he? Not because seeing God is out of the question, but rather because it had already happened and Philip hadn't noticed. Verse 9. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, if you've been following this course of studies, you will have come across with me some remarkable claims from the lips of Jesus. Remember back in chapter 5, how he claimed the same worship as God? He who honors me honors the Father. He who doesn't honor me doesn't honor the Father, he said. On chapter 8, how he claimed the same title as God, before Abraham was, I am, he said. Or how in chapter 10, he claimed the same nature as God, I and my Father are one, he said. But here, surely, Jesus is making the most astonishing claim of all. He who has seen me, he says, has seen the Father. Some of you may remember C.S. Lewis's very pungent way of expressing how unique that claim was. He says, if you had gone to Buddha and said, are you Brahman? He would have said, son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you had gone to Socrates and asked him, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked him, are you Allah? He would have cut off your head. But Jesus said in a voice of calm deliberation, he who has seen me has seen God. The quest of the mystics for direct experience of God is by my coming rendered redundant, he says. The greatest and most immediate experience of divinity is not to be found by pillars of fire on mountaintops or spiritual ecstasies while contemplating your navel. It is to be found through me. Such a remarkable claim. I know people have problems with what Christians say about the incarnation, God becoming flesh. But listen, that isn't just a piece of dispensable mythology rendered necessary by the limitations of our human understandings. It is the only way divinity can be fully expressed. Not because of our human limitations, but because of God's nature. The only way a personal God can reveal himself to you and me is through a person. There is no higher way of revealing God than that. Whatever mystical visions and experiences we may be granted, none of them is higher than meeting Jesus. For they are all sub-personal experiences. And so they must be inadequate. The only way a personal God can speak and reveal himself totally to us is through a person. And Jesus says here, that person is me. In him, Godhead and manhood intermingle inextricably. In him, God speaks not just through the occasional inspired oracle, but all the time. In him, God's words are constantly to be seen in every action. They are indistinguishable from his own. See what he says in verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Kind of interpenetration of identity, you see. The words I say to you aren't just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Inevitably we demand evidence for such a claim. Jesus seems to feel if we were sufficiently in tune with God, spiritual intuition alone would confirm his identity to us. We would hear the ring of truth in his words alone. Believe me, he says, when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If you must talk of proof, well, there is such. There are the signs he performed. At least believe on the evidence of the miracles, he says. And he'd be objected that that's all past history now. He would point us further to the continuing signs of his authority within the church. That's the meaning of verse 12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name so the Son may bring glory to the Father. Now, of course, this verse is the proof text for those who feel that Christians are not doing their stuff unless they're surrounded by supernatural healings and the like, isn't it? Greater works. And I'm personally convinced that miracles do happen, but I'm not at all sure that's what Jesus is getting at in this verse, because if you interpret it that way, then it's an embarrassment, for it proves too much. Greater things than Jesus does anybody seriously suggest, no matter how oriented towards miracles they may be, does anybody seriously suggest that the church has ever done greater miracles than Jesus did? Greater miracles than raising the dead and stilling the storm and feeding the 5,000. Even in the apostolic age itself, the miracles they experienced were far more modest than that. And certainly no one is performing miracles on that scale today, because if they were, you would not be able to get near them for the television cameras. That sort of thing doesn't go unnoticed in a world of mass media. Now, I think we must conclude that when Jesus speaks of greater things here, his mind is going much wider than mere miracles in the narrow sense. He's anticipating what he's going to talk about in the later verses and that we're going to look at next week. The work of the Holy Spirit, who could not come until he had gone to the Father, but who had a greater work than Jesus would do in a sense, when his supernatural influence would be able to be spread throughout the world and not merely localized in one place in Judea. No, the apostles may not have performed such incredible signs as Jesus did, but on the day of Pentecost, more people were converted in a single hour than were converted throughout the whole course of Jesus' public ministry. I think if we saw things as Jesus saw them, we would realize that that work of conversion is far more miraculous than just healing the sick. In fact, he felt so himself. Which is harder, he said, to say your sins are forgiven you, or rise up, take up your bed and walk. Reminded of that story, some of you may remember too, of the alcoholic who was converted. And God gave him victory over his alcoholism. And he began to put his life back together, and he got a job. His family started sorting itself out. But he got jibed a lot at work about his faith in Christ. One day they were going on about miracles. Darn, you don't believe in miracles, they said. What about the turning of the water into wine? You've never seen water turned into wine, have you? No, he said, I've never seen water turned into wine. But I tell you what I have seen. I've seen beer turned into furniture. Now, there are contemporary evidences of the divine identity of Jesus all around us. You've only to ask Christians and they'll provide you with personal testimony on the point. And he's doing it the same way he's always done it, in response to personal requests. You may ask for me anything in my name, and I will do it, he says. Once again, it's tempting to interpret this as a kind of blank check, isn't it? Dear Jesus, please may I have that Rolls Royce. Dear Jesus, please may my premium bond come up. But that kind of carte blanche can't be Jesus' intention, and he says so. In my name, he says. The prayers he promises to answer are prayers that he would have asked in our place, and which are consistent with his character and purpose. In my name. It would be no blessing to be able to get anything one wanted. You've only to think of the mischief that results from the fairy tales when we have our three wishes unconditionally granted. We are too fallible to wield omnipotence without God's veto controlling us. Why, if Jesus really promised to give us whatever we asked for unconditionally, the wise among us would never pray again. I rightly understood that phrase, in my name, isn't a limitation but a liberation, you see. It's a glorious incentive for the Christian church to pray without restraint, knowing that we are not working magic spells that could go wrong. We are petitioning a loving and all-wise Lord who never goes wrong. Now ask Christians and they will tell you. Christ is still at work today. Faith for them is not merely a conviction about the past, it's an experience of the present. The evidence is there, Philip, if you really must have it. But don't ask for mystical experiences, Philip. Don't go on about showing us the Father. If you knew who I was, you would be beyond that. I wonder if this morning there is a waverer here. Somebody perhaps who's been thinking about becoming a Christian for quite a long while, many months, maybe even years, and yet you never seem to get there. I was like that for a long while. Perhaps like Philip, you're looking for some kind of wonderful experience of God that's going to blow your mind and dispel all your doubts instantaneously. Maybe Jesus is saying to you this morning just what he said to Philip. Don't you know me? Even after I've been with you for such a long time, don't you know me? You don't need a mystical experience to become a Christian. For a Christian has something much better than a mystical experience. A Christian has me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Just as Peter had to learn to trust through his failure, and as Thomas had to learn to trust through his ignorance, so, Philip, you have to learn to trust through your doubts. Trust me. It isn't really so difficult. Not if you really know me. Perhaps your problem is that you don't really know Jesus. Oh, you're familiar with him. But there is a familiarity which isn't knowing. A savoir which is not comprendre. If that's your situation, I advise you to stop whining for spiritual experiences so unnecessarily. My advice to you is to pick up this book and start reading the Gospels. The Gospels are enormously important because that's where you will meet Jesus. They are there to introduce us to him. Saturate yourself in this man, Jesus. Saturate yourself in his words and in his deeds. And while you read about him, pray, pray in his name that if he's real, he'll show you the divinity in himself. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And there is no way of seeing God better than that. Surely God isn't playing hide and seek with you. If you really do want to find him, you will. It's just a matter of looking in the right place. That's all. Jesus says, I am the way. Let's pray together.